Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll read verses 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. And so we return to this passage. It was a few weeks ago on the 15th of December that we began to look at this passage, and we were focusing especially on verse number 8, and it had been my intention to cover the whole section in a bird's eye view, but we decided we were rather too ambitious. So we return for our second serving today. And just to remind you, these verses are what has been called a blessed digression, or a by the way of the apostle. Because he begins in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then he seems to go off in a tangent, in a digression. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he was obviously going to say something further, but he pauses, he hesitates, and he doesn't say it until he gets to verse 14, where we find exactly the same formula again. Notice verse 14, "for this reason." So in other words, from verse 2 to the end of verse 13, we have a long digression, or we might describe it as a holy train of thought, in which Paul gives the Ephesians an account of his own ministry, his calling, his office, and his great object and purpose. And so we began looking at this section by looking at it under the title of Paul, A Man Surprised by Grace. And we saw, first of all, he was surprised at his own conversion. Verse 8. He says, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of His grace." And so he was a man surprised at God's grace, a man surprised at his conversion. And when Paul thinks of his conversion, it's not merely his conversion on the Damascus Road, but it was every day of his life. He was a man surprised by the grace of God. A man surprised that God should make him who was a persecutor of the faith a preacher of that same faith. And surprised that God should have chosen him, a Pharisee with a pure pedigree, to be a preacher to the unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles. And he was surprised at the message he was given, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so he never ran out of subject material. It was unfathomable, unsearchable, almost unreachable. And so, having looked at that, let's now move on and see something more about God's surprising grace. Paul was a man surprised at God's grace to the Gentiles. And so we see that in the opening six verses. This is the mystery revealed. And so, I don't know if you're counting during the reading, but the word mystery pops up a number of times there between verses 2 and 6. I think three times there, and six times altogether in this letter. The mystery, the mystery, the mystery. And the word mystery in our English translation is a little bit misleading, because when we think of the word mystery, it suggests to us an Agatha Christie novel or a Sherlock Holmes murder mystery. It suggests to us a puzzle, a secret, a riddle, a whodunit. Mystery, however, in the New Testament sense, is something altogether different. A mystery is a truth of doctrine which in some measure has been kept hidden in previous generations. But now, with the coming of the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that mystery is now openly and publicly revealed. It's a bit like your Christmas present. I hope you did get a Christmas present, all wrapped up suitably. And you may have been wondering what was in the box, what was behind the paper. It was a mystery. And then Christmas Day arrived, and you tore off the wrapping. And there, for everyone to see, you could see what the gift was. Well, that's what these mysteries are in the New Testament. They were, in a sense, wrapped up. And you could see the size, the shape, the dimension. You could see some things about the mystery. But you couldn't see exactly the details, the inside. And so when Christ came, and when the Holy Spirit came in all its fullness on the day of Pentecost, then the wrapping is taken away, and you can see now exactly what God had in plan all along. And so the word mystery is used for a number of things in the New Testament. There are a number of mysteries. The word is used, for example, of the Incarnation, 1 Timothy 3:16. The word mystery is also used in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, to describe God's purpose to sum up all things in Christ. And the word mystery is also used to describe what will take place at the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:51. But the mystery that we are particularly interested in here is that mystery that is described and disclosed for us here in verse number 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ. And so if the gospel can be compared to a diamond, a sparkling diamond, there are many, many facets to the gospel, many gospel mysteries, and this is but one facet. That is, that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Now, this was a real breakthrough for Gentile readers and Gentile members, believers in these days. And yet when we read this and when we hear it preached, we're nonplussed, unmoved. What's the big deal? Isn't this how it has always been? But no, it hasn't always been like this. And furthermore, you might ask, well, what's the big surprise? Don't we know through our reading of the Old Testament in many, many passages that God had prophesied time and again that his plan was to include the Gentiles in his church? For example, his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 verse 3, God said that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him, that is, through his seed. All peoples, all nations. That's back Genesis 12. We sang there in Psalm 72 that all nations shall be blessed through him, that is Messiah. And they, the nations, will call him the Messiah blessed. And we'll be singing from Psalm 22 shortly. And again at the end of that psalm, the psalm of the cross, there is the prospect that the one who's suffering will also see this future, that nations and rulers will come and worship him. And so there's many, many other instances and examples where we see the Old Testament prophesying that nations and Gentiles will come and put their trust in the Lord. And so what is this mystery? Well, to quote James Boyce, he says, it's true, of course, that God announced his intention of saving Gentiles as well as Jews from the beginning. But before the coming of Christ, it was understood that this was to happen only as Gentiles became Jews through proselytizing. A Gentile could approach the God of Israel, but only as an Israelite. He had to become a member of the covenant people through the rite of circumcision. The new thing revealed to Paul is that this approach is no longer necessary. Christ has broken down that wall, making one new people out of two previously divided people. So both Jews and Gentiles approach God on that new basis. And so it's not merely that God has established an alliance between Jew and Gentile, or formed some kind of friendly agreement that they might live together in peace. But rather, God has created a complete and permanent fusion, a perfect spiritual union of two formerly clashing elements into one new organism. And so the newness is as much the manner in which this mystery has come about. And Paul spells it out there in those three words that he uses in verse number 6. They're compound verbs. Verse 6, he says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together. In the original, that's one word beginning with the prefix syn, S-Y-N. Heirs together with Israel. Members together. Again, that's one word with the same Greek prefix. And shares together. Again, that's one word. And so the NIV does a very good job in translating those words, bringing out the similarity and the identity now. And so Jews and Gentiles, heirs together, members together, sharers together. And so every redeemed sinner, now Jew and Gentile, shares the same gospel privileges. In Christ, the Jew is no more favored than the Gentile. And in Acts chapter 10, which we read earlier, we caught a glimpse of just how hard this was for an Orthodox Jew to accept. Because there were things that were unclean, things not to be associated with, certain foods, for example, and certainly certain people. Gentiles, for example, the lowest of the low, and you'd be contaminated to have anything to do with those kind of people. And so a good Jewish mother would send the child off to school and says, have nothing to do with those dirty Gentiles. Stay away. And so that was the kind of attitude, and no doubt it was mutual. It wasn't just all on the Jewish side. The Gentiles too despised the Jews. So there was this mutual hostility. And so when God revealed to Cornelius and simultaneously to Peter that they should meet together, this was Jew and Gentile, clean and unclean, meeting together. Something was being fused together. God was doing the fusing. And so this was remarkable. Old enmities, old hostilities were being dissolved. And God was creating something new. And so it's so important for the New Testament readers, and we are New Testament readers, to realize the oneness now that there is in Christ Jesus, which is to be expressed through and in the church. And it is vital that we realize that this is no man-made doctrine, but this is a revelation from God. As Paul says in verses 2 and 3, you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery, made known to me by revelation. And verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together, and sharers together in the promise of Christ. And so the church is not a Jewish body, it's not a Gentile body, it's the body of Christ. There are no first-class and second-class Christians. There's no inner circle or outer circle. There are ultimately only two groups in the world, the lost and the saved. You're either a lost Gentile or a saved Gentile, a lost Jew or a saved Jew. And so ultimately, only two, lost or saved. There's only one church. As we will see in chapter 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so it's the Lord who has created this new fusion, the one body, where there's to be no racial distinctions in this church. And so Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Samaritans, people of all nations, all colors, all tribes, all languages, all cultures, if they're in Christ Jesus, they are one, part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we as Gentiles, that's what we are this morning. I'm sorry that this doesn't excite us more than it does, but we need to remember that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has Jewish roots. The Apostle Paul uses the image of an olive tree. And so the church was an olive tree, composed largely of Jewish people. The Old Testament nation, Israel, was the church of God. And so how did we Gentiles become part of this olive tree? God in His grace has grafted us onto this olive tree, which was primarily Jewish. And so here we are, part of a body which was originally primarily Jewish. You see, when we think of the church, we just think of a Gentile church. We don't even think. Our minds don't think historically. We don't think theologically. But this is how we've come to be part of the church. And so it is a matter of grace. Grace. We, the unclean, the far off, the aliens, God has cleansed us. He has brought us near. He has joined us. He has united us to Himself. And He has broken down that wall of hostility. And so we are to therefore express this union. And how do we do that? Well, it's only as we grow in the love and the knowledge of the one who has called us. As Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, we are all equally sinners. We're all equally helpless. We have all come to the same Saviour. We have the same salvation. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same Father. We even have the same trials. And finally, we are all marching and going together to the same eternal home. Now I know, and you know, we all have differences. And if we wanted to pick an argument, we could easily do that. But we need to major on the majors, not the minors. We have been saved by the same Saviour to the same hope. And so we are to express this. And where is this to be expressed? In the church. In the church. And so we are to show this same equality. It's not as though that one is better than another. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace is the great leveler. We are one in Christ Jesus. Differing gifts, of course, but not that one is more important than another. No. We are all equally valuable. And I think that this kind of a body that has been now created through the gospel of grace, which is to be composed of different nations and colours, well, perhaps here in Tari, we're not able to express that or experience that even as best as we might or could. We are more like a monochrome congregation. But then when I was using that word, monochrome is black and white, but we're not even a black and white congregation. We're a white congregation. We're white and white and white. We don't have any blacks. So dare I suggest what we need is a few more blacks in the congregation. We need a few more black fellas in the congregation. We need a few more Africans in the congregation. We need a few more converted Muslims in the congregation. And then how would you react? That will be the test. You see, it's a lovely theory, wonderful idea. All one in Christ Jesus, all brothers and sisters in arms. And we like those whom we like, and those who are similar to us, we embrace. But when someone who comes into our congregation, and they're different culture, different language, we don't know how to react. But how should we react? If they're Christians, we embrace them. We embrace them. In whatever acceptable cultural way you want to express that union. A handshake, friendship, an embrace, literally, a kiss, whatever. Expressing that fellowship there is in the gospel. In my brother's congregation in France, it's only a small congregation in Nantes, but there are 16 nationalities represented in a small congregation. 16 nationalities. And so that's a living expression of the union there is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul was a man who was surprised at God's grace to the Gentiles, that now the same privileges are extended to the Gentiles as is also still to the Jews. Has God forgotten about the Jews? No. The same gospel privileges are theirs as well. But there's now an equality, a oneness in Christ Jesus. But then also, we see here that Paul was a man surprised at God's grace to the church. And here we see the mystery admired. I'm looking particularly at verses 9 and 11. 9 to 11. Verse 9, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul was surprised at God's grace, manifold grace, to the church. Now I'm sure that some of you have seen Kevin MacLeod's grand designs on TV, usually on ABC, and it will usually feature some unique construction and design. Well, here, when we're looking at these verses, we see God's grand design. This was always his design. He is the great architect. And he had a great plan, a great design for the church. A great plan for the church. Because the church in his plan has a special place. The church is very special to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only body that he has promised to build. And it's the only body that he has promised to live in. No other body or organization in the world ever can claim that status. But also the church is special because it's not there to promote itself, to promote its own ends, but it's there for the glory of God. And so what's the church for? What are we about? What must we be doing? Well, here's the answer in verse 10. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now that's a staggering verse, staggering statement. God is determined to display his glory and his manifold wisdom. And the idea behind manifold there is like multicolored. He is determined to display his multicolored wisdom, his grace, his power in the life of the church. And so the church is special in God's plan. Not only special, but the church is unique in God's plan. And so where is God's manifold wisdom shown? Well, it's shown, first of all, in the salvation of sinners. Who could ever have devised a way of salvation that the Lord devised? I would never have thought, never even have dreamt of salvation through a cross, a Roman cross, Jesus dying there. Only God could have thought of that. That's God's wisdom, God's grace. But also another way of God displaying his manifold wisdom in the church is, as Sinclair Ferguson says, is seen in the rich diversity of people the Lord fits together into the church. He is creating a new kind of international community, a people who experience the power of Christ's resurrection. There's nothing remotely like it in the universe. And so when we think of the church, we should be thinking rainbow, multicolored, variety. Whereas usually we think of uniformity, sameness, all white. All people from the same background. That's not the church. That's what our congregation may be like. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is like what the South African nation is called, a rainbow nation. I think there are 13 different tribes in South Africa. And so in the church, it is a rainbow people. People from so many, every indeed, every nation and colour and tribe. and one in Christ Jesus. Seven colours in the rainbow. How many rainbows? One rainbow. All those colours are forming a rainbow. And so in the church is a rainbow people, but just one church. And so we were considering the amazing task that God has as a builder. He's a master builder. And when you see a stonemason not using bricks and just uniform bricks, but actually stones, like granite stones, and building a building, building a wall, he uses a lot of skill, and he looks at each particular stone and looks at it from every angle to see if it would fit in there. And amazingly, he seems to have a place for every stone, and every stone is different. And that's what the church is like. And so when the wall's finished, you stand back in amazement and admire the wall. Well, the church is also the building of God, and is to be admired. Is to be admired. But who is to do the admiring? Well, we'll come to that in verse 11. Verse 10 we read, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Yes, there it is at the end of verse 10. These are the admirers, the spectators. They are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, there are observers watching God doing his work. God is building a church. It's a rainbow church. It's a multinational church. It's a church composed of all kinds of peoples. And these who are described as the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms are paying attention. So that raises the question, who are these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms? Well, it's thought that these are the angels. But then that raises the question, well, which angels? What kind of angels? Are the good angels bad angels? Are the elect angels, or are they the fallen angels? And the apostle doesn't actually make it abundantly clear. Perhaps it's even both. So let's suppose that both fallen angels and the good elect angels are observers. Just let's think of that for a moment. Let's suppose they are fallen angels observing God, the master builder, working in his church. What are they seeing? They are seeing the fulfillment of that first gospel promise we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. That's what they have observed, that Christ, the seed of the woman, the promised seed, has actually dealt that fatal blow to Satan, and he's building his church. And so it's with a measure of chagrin and frustration and anger that they see what's happening. And perhaps even they're envious, because they see that God is showing grace and mercy in saving fallen sinners, but he doesn't save fallen angels. And so that could make them either envious, jealous, or angry. I don't know. But they realize, as they're watching God doing his work, that there's no salvation for them, no hope for them. And so when they see the Lord incorporating all kinds of people, such a diverse variety of people, fallen people, sinful people, saving them, making them members of the church, they might even be mad. But then let's suppose these angels are the good angels, the angels in heaven, the elect angels, the ones who did not sin. And we know that the holy angels are intrigued by God's plan of salvation. We know that they are spectators of the church. As Peter hints, he says, even angels long to look into these things. And so the angels watch with amazement and wonder and fascination at what God is doing in the church, which is his masterpiece of reconciliation. When Nelson Mandela died, he received a lot of respect and commendation and recommendations and admiration for what he achieved in his life. And undoubtedly he was an outstanding man, a man who exhibited apparently no malice, no anger to his former enemies. And so he did exude that largeness of heart. But did he manage to effectively reconcile the nation of South Africa? I doubt it. The level of crime and murder in South Africa is just not reported, because it's just an everyday occurrence. And so what Mandela failed to do, Jesus Christ has succeeded in doing, in effecting real, lasting reconciliation. And the angels are simply amazed, I think. They are gobsmacked at what God is doing in Christ for fallen sinners. And so what's the church for? What's it to do? What's it about? Well, there's a number of answers to that, but ultimately, the church is for the glory of God. And so when the church is living as the church should do, God is being glorified, and the holy angels, I think, have pleasure. But when the church is not being the church it should be, when the church is divided, for example, by tensions, or squabbles, or dissension, or suspicion, or when the church is divided by race or color, God is grieved. The holy angels are vexed. The devil celebrates, and the fallen angels cheer. And so John Stott has put it very, very vividly. He describes the church like this. He says, it's as if a great drama is being enacted, and history is the theatre, and the world is the stage, and church members in every land are actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. So how do you fancy being an actor? How do you fancy appearing on stage? Well, this is the image that Stott uses very helpfully. And so we, as members of the church, were actually on stage. We are actors. We are given lines. We're given a part to play. But who is the audience? The audience are the principalities and powers in heavenly places. They are the spectators of our salvation. And so that raises the question, therefore, if we are players in this great divine drama, are we displaying the manifold wisdom of God as we play our part and as we say our lines? You see, we need to grasp hold of this fact, that the church is central, is primary in God's plan and purpose. You see, for many people, many professing Christian people, the church is just like an optional extra. Well, if you have a good church, that's a nice thing to have. But you know, it's a bit like an appendix. You can live without it. Is that how God views the church? No way. The church is vital, central to his purpose in the world. And so, as God looks down from his vantage point, what he is looking at, as it were, and what the world is looking at are two very different things. When you listen to the news, the ABC or whatever, well, we'll hear what happened at the cricket. We'll hear the temperatures. We'll maybe hear about the peace talks in Sudan. We'll hear about, sadly, the ongoing war in Syria and other places. We hear that. But we will not hear about what's happening in the church. The fact that today hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, millions of people assemble today, that's not reported. The fact that many people heard the gospel for the first time, the fact that many, many people will be converted today and brought into the kingdom will not be reported. So in other words, the news, it's not about wars, it's not about sport, it's not about cricket, not about football, it's not about this, that, or the other. The big news, the important thing, is the thing that puts us to sleep. The church, the well-being of the church, the growth of the church, conversions, the spread of the gospel. That's the really important thing. That's the big thing. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church which is his bride. Now, what husband worth his salt forgets his bride? The Lord loves the church. He loves the bride. His eyes are on the church. And so, Christian friend, what should your attitude and my attitude be toward the church? Oh, take it or leave it. May God forgive us. He loves the gates of Zion more than anything else. That's how important and vital the church is. So Paul was a man. He was surprised at God's grace to himself. He was surprised at God's grace to the Gentiles. And he was amazed at God's grace to the church. We are in an important drama. It is a privilege being actors, part of this great story that is being unfolded. And we have an audience of spectators, a heavenly audience, intrigued and excited at what's happening. And then, very, very briefly, we see in the last couple of verses that Paul was a man who was confident of God's grace in time of suffering. Verse 12, in him and through him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So remember that Paul was in prison. And why was he in prison? For the sake of you Gentiles, he says in verse 1. And also in verse 13. My sufferings for you, you Ephesians, you Gentiles. And so, as far as the Gentiles, the church, the Ephesians were concerned, Paul's imprisonment may have seemed to have been a disaster. They could have done with him. All the churches could have done with Paul. Indeed, the very cause of the gospel needed the Apostle Paul. But Paul says, while he was in prison, do not be discouraged. Do not lose heart. And so he reminds them, as he also reminds the Philippians, that his sufferings will work for their glory. And so he's saying here in a sense, when you think of me in prison, don't let that discourage you. But remember instead, God is advancing his purposes. Indeed, they should rejoice in his sufferings, because his sufferings will indeed be for their glory. And so, with this, I finish with this thought. Here we are at the beginning of 2014, and we hope for peace and for happiness and prosperity for 2014, but that's not guaranteed. It'd be nice if that were the case. But things will inevitably go wrong in one way or another. But remember, when things do go apparently wrong, God's grace is sufficient. Do not be discouraged. Do not lose heart. Whatever God in His providence may throw in your path, do not be discouraged. Because God has even a gracious plan through these appointments, through these disappointments, that these disappointments may even work for our glory. And so the Apostle Paul was a man who was just saturated and amazed at God's grace. And so, where there is grace, and where we are trusting in His grace, there is always hope, there is always help. I finish with these words of the poet Annie Johnson Flint. His grace is great enough to meet the great things, the crashing waves that overwhelm the soul, the roaring winds that leave us stunned and breathless, the sudden storms beyond our life's control. His grace is great enough to meet the small things, the little pinprick troubles that annoy, the insect worries buzzing and persistent, the squeaking wheels that grate upon our joy. God's grace is great. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for giving us the good news of the gospel of grace. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the church of the Lord Jesus, a church in His eternal plan, intended to encompass all peoples, tribes, languages, and cultures. We thank You for the privilege of being part of Your church, because it is all of grace. Like the apostle, You have brought us into Your kingdom. You have kept us in Your kingdom. May we never cease to be amazed at our conversion, cease to be amazed at the gifts that You have given to us, cease to be amazed at the role that You enable us to play in Your church. Enable us, O God, as You do, to love the church and to serve and use our gifts in the church and for the church. And we pray, O God, that as You have given us grace, we know that that grace is inexhaustible. Like the widow's cruse of oil, it will never be depleted. Your grace is sufficient. Whatever may come our way this year, our trust, our hope, our confidence is in You and in You alone. And so bless, we pray, our meditation upon Your most precious word, and make us wise, and make us a grace-loving people. For we pray in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.